Okay, let's get started. Today we're going to look at Jude, verse 16. This is a follow-up to Enoch's prophecy that the Lord's coming and he's going to execute judgment on all and convict all who are ungodly, well, you know, the ungodly things they've done, and then the words that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And now he's going to elaborate on what some of those words are. They're grumbling and complaining, and part of the reason they're doing that is because they're walking according to their own lusts. We'll talk a little bit about that this week and more in the next sermon on Enoch. I think Christmas falls between these two. And they speak swelling, boastful, arrogant words. They flatter people to gain advantage over them. So we're mainly going to focus on the whole grumbling, complaining thing and why that is and how to correct that. Jude is primarily concerned about marking out the false teachers and those who follow them so those who walk with God can contend against them. But I kind of broadened it because we live in a culture of people that completely spend their days complaining and grumbling. Just think of your coworkers. You know, how's it going? So how's your week? Complain, complain, complain. So we kind of get influenced by the people we hang around. And since we hang around worldlings, and we don't have a choice in our jobs, then we tend to embrace some of their patterns of behavior in speech. We also tend to interact with carnal Christians because those outside of our body tend to be the major ones we run into. And they also will frequently complain about what God does. So let's just review 2 points from last sermon and then move into the whole concept of the discontented, ungodly complainers. So the ungodly don't know or do what God requires, Roman numeral 3 from last time, and they'll suffer a just payback for that. So that was last week. And one of the things the ungodly are famous for is seeking to destroy the godly and God's work and reputation with their demonic lying words. So they say things that aren't true to try to discredit those who are walking according to the truth, as well as God himself. And the grumbling and complaining, we're going to see in the next section, is not only against God, but also against his people. So that was last week. So I spent a lot of time trying to figure out why we grumble and complain. And the answer is kind of simple. A grumbling and complaining are really, you know, almost synonyms. The grumble, some of your versions say murmur, and it's kind of more under your breath, gossipy kind of stuff. Complaining is more like criticizing, finding fault, and blaming more vocally. But ultimately, they have their same source. It's that we don't have or can't get what we think we need for our happiness or contentment. And the reason is because we believe that God is not sufficient for our needs. And the reason that we think that is because we spend more time looking at a distorted view of reality than we do looking at the revelation of reality in the truth of the scriptures. So we grumble and complain because we don't have what we think we need for our happiness. We don't have what we desire. So the difference between need and desire, need is if you don't have it, you die. desire is you think you're going to die because you don't have it. And the more you think, I got to have it, I got to have it, I got to have it, the more the desire becomes a need and you just are really discontent. So our discontent arises from a flawed relationship with the true vine. We're really not plugged into him for our motivation and strength. And it also arises from a distorted perception of reality. So discontent arises from really not going to God for our desires, not getting them, but having them. We desire the wrong stuff. And then our perception of reality is that we must have this to be happy, which is also incorrect. So, simple little corrective here, stay plugged into the mind, abide. If you abide in him and he in you, you basically will bear fruit, and you're not of the world getting your motivation from the world, but you're of God getting your motivation from God. Sort of view of reality is corrected by embracing and affirming the applicable truth. So there's, I think Christians are big on, oh yeah, you just have to believe. Well, believe what? God's in heaven? Yeah, all right, that doesn't help me. But God's in heaven and has what I need and create whatever I need if I need it. So you basically have to line up what he has promised to do with what you think you need. So we think a lack of X is essential, and we contrast that with God provides everything I need to do his will. And here's the problem here. We don't really want his will. We want everything we desire or need to do our own will. So that's the wrong way to view life here on earth. One day, consuming fire, we'll examine everything we've done, and we're going to realize that we should be doing his will rather than our will. And if you want a little insight into why you're tempted to grumble, complain, be dissatisfied with life, is to figure out what the connection is between what you grumble about. Oh, I don't like my boss. I don't like my coworkers. I don't like my salary. I don't like my relational status. I don't like this. I don't like that. And why you don't like it. So if you put that connection, you eventually come out realizing we value the wrong stuff and we see and think incorrectly or wrongly. So we got to change the way we see things, our perceptions. We have to change what we value. And then we can be contented sheep. Otherwise, we will be discontent. And if we basically say, I'll just, gut it out. I'm supposed to be content, so I'll be content. Those buried desires will always be looking for a way to surface. It's like you pick the head off a dandelion. Well, God, but the root is still there. So if you don't get rid of the root, desiring the wrong stuff is a root of all kinds of evil. It will eventually get stronger and resurface. Although I've done experiments a number of times, just taking the tops off dandelion heads and seeing what, if you can basically totally crowd them out, they don't grow back. But you have to be diligent to keep picking the head off until they give up. Okay, the word for complain is actually has something about disliking fate. So we don't like the lot that we have. We don't like our circumstances. And we complain against that. And what we're really complaining about is God's goodness. God's not good. He hates me. And he's given me stuff I don't like. Or he's not sovereign. Oh, God's not in control. He doesn't have the power to give me what I need. So I have to go and get it myself. Or he's not just. I deserve better than this. And we actually think we know more than God, so we don't trust him and we rebel against his lordship. So that's like not good. False teachers rebel against God's lordship. And when they teach people to just go out and get what you want when you want it, you're basically acting like Satan and not living under his lordship. So we complain because we don't like or value what he does, and thus we don't trust him. So Romans 8:28, as someone mentioned in praise time, God works all things together for good. And when we fail to believe that, something comes into our life and we say, this is not good. Well, God works it together for good. I remember when first time I went to a Bill Gothard seminar, he does these things called chalk talks, and he's actually really good at them. He kind of used to minister to street gangs in Chicago, and to get him to pay attention, he'd start drawing on the sidewalk with chalk. And as he's talking and teaching, He draws this beautiful mountain scene with a lake and the mountains in the background, and it's like really pretty. And he then you're looking at the picture and you're admiring it, and I think the chalks are, you know, when they have light hits and they glow, it was like really neat. Then he takes a dark marker and he puts these big black marks right through it, like, you ruined this great picture by putting these horrible black marks right through it. It looks, you know, worse than graffiti. This graffiti is a pattern. This is just like someone came. Well, as he continues to talk, he then takes each of those marks and turns them into trees that actually enhance the picture even more than when he started. And the moral of the story there was, don't jump off the easel, God's not finished with you yet. But when things come into our life we think that we don't like, oh, God, God's, you know, it's out of control. God's not watching out for me. And we fail to trust him. Now, when you don't trust, you are actually rebelling. And remember Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 and 14. It's such a key passage. They didn't submit to God's instruction to go into the promised land because they didn't trust him. They're grumbling and murmuring in the desert. Now, lots of passages on that. Oh, God brought us out here to die. And I love the typical, you know, Jewish expression. Were there no graves in Egypt that he has to bring us out here? So they're not trusting him. They're actually rebelling. They're jumping off the easel. And they get destroyed. And we're going to come up with a verse in 1 Corinthians that this was written down for us. We need to take notice of this. So when we are complaining about our circumstances, I guess you could say we should pray about them. And praying about them is not twisting God's arm to get him to do what we want, but it's to align our will with his and draw on his grace to endure and ask him to change it. Jesus in the garden was not looking forward to the pain of the cross. He was looking forward to the cross because that's what he came for, but you know, as he was expecting the trial of the pain, he basically said, you know, Father, I pray you take this cup from me. I'm troubled. And then he expressed that to God, and he aligns his will with God the Father's, and he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's a real simple way of living the Christian life. Not my will, but thine be done. I don't know why that's so hard. I think a lot of it is because a lot of teaching is more like, oh, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, but includes giving you everything you want so you'll always be content. And that's partially true. But we have to want what he wants. We have to want his will. And then that becomes true. So ultimately, a lack of contentment is a lack of trust in his sovereignty. And that's due to a lack of godliness. We don't know and embrace what God said we should value. We should value what God values. And it leads to loss and destruction, which basically, short term means we not get what we really want, and long term we regret it. So let's think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Was the apple or fruit really worth a lifetime of disappointment, pain? They got it and it didn't satisfy. When Israel was in the wilderness, they wanted meat. And they whined and complained, we want meat, we want meat, we want meat. So God, scary verse, gave them their request and sent leanness to their soul. So he filled their bellies with the meat, but then gave leanness to the soul. I remember the summer after I graduated from college, I was involved in a navigator program, and there were a bunch of married couples leading it, and they had bunch of college grads living in their house teams, which was quite a sacrifice. And they were, you know, pretty godly people, at least from my perspective at that time. And there was one guy who was one of the leaders, and then he was basically stepping down from the position. He was actually stepping down from the navigators. And I remember talking to him, and he had a really cute wife, this conversation, he alluded to this, and she basically did not have the same passion for ministry that he did, and kind of resented some of the hardships of having some college students live with her, and she didn't want to be involved in ministry anymore. And he quoted the verse, you know, God gave me my request, but he sent meanness to my soul. And I thought, wow, that is scary. And I kind of lost touch with him. I wonder how he is doing. You know, he might be doing well. I'm sure she's not going to be doing well. And I'm sure she's going to be discontented with something else because she wasn't satisfied with what God provided. And, you know, turning away from what God provides is always, you know, results in second best and regrets. And I asked myself a question. Why do people long for the wrong things? Specifically, why do they long for something that God has forbidden? And I think of this little, you know how churches put a nifty little sign out front with their sermon title on it? And one of them is, forbidden fruit gets you into many jams. Or makes for many jams. Something along those lines. And, like, why would we long for something that God said, this is not good? Well, we don't believe that God is good. He's holding something good back from us. He doesn't want us to have fun or enjoyment. Gee, where did those lies come from? Satan. Satan gets into our lives and causes us to embrace the wrong values. He set up a whole world system to create discontent with what we have so we'll buy more. I always inwardly chuckle and scorn over the whole fashion industry. Oh, that's like so last year's style. I got to get something new. And I think there's some statistic where it takes 20 years to degrade or process or get rid of the amount of clothes that the fashion industry produces in one day. So it's just the stuff is piling up and piling up and piling up. And it's perfectly good stuff. Articles on, you know, Goodwill and Salvation Army, they can't even get rid of this stuff. So it goes, you know, basically used to go to China, now it goes into landfills. It's just, you know, it keeps growing and growing and growing.
The lesson is we should go do secondhand shopping.
No, you could do secondhand shopping, or you could be content with what you have and buy something that's a little more practical and usable. So, lack of contentment is really due to a lack of having godly values, and you can correct those values. God's goal is us to be sheep following the good shepherd, that through everything we can be content. He leads us beside still waters, makes us lie down in green pastures, he restores our soul. Satan wants to create this discontent that we're missing out on something that will make us happier. We're not really happy to begin with. So frequently, whenever we get something that we really long for, a year or two later, it's like, I need something different. Everything's subject to the law of diminishing returns except a relationship with God. So I came across this psalm as I was looking at murmuring. The nation of Israel despised the pleasant land. God had this great land for them, and they despised it. They turned their nose up at it. They found fault with it. They complained about it and God. And it's kind of like Eve had this perfect place, paradise, but she wasn't satisfied with it. And if you go back to what I did in Daily Truth based on Eve in the Garden, she minimized the consequences of obedience. Like God said, you can eat of every tree. And she said, we can eat of the trees. You know, and then Satan said, and then she God said, if you eat this one, you're going to surely die. In dying, you will die. And she just kind of minimizes the consequences of disobedience, saying, oh, we'll just die. No, no biggie. And then Satan says, oh, that's not going to happen. And she said, oh, yeah, you're so right. Give me a bite. So they despised the pleasant land, and then they did not believe his word, because they didn't believe that God was good. That's just what Eve did, and that's just what we're tempted to do. So they murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Hearken unto, King James, pay attention to, listen to. But the idea is that you obey it. So they didn't value what God offered. They had no faith in his word, and thus they did not obey. So therefore, on your outline, I just gave you the so. He raised his hand against them, oops, not had his hand, to overthrow them in the desert and then scatter their descendants through many lands. Their rejection of God leads to his rejection of him. And there is so much bad teaching that says, oh, you can reject God, but it's okay. Well, no, it's only okay if you repent and come back and do what he wants. You reap what you will sow. God is not mocked. Don't be deceived, Galatians 6. And people are deceived about this because of false teachers. And also they don't read the scriptures. Another one of my favorite passages is 1 Corinthians 10. Not this particular one, but the whole section. The stuff in the Old Testament is an example for us, verse 11 says, and is written for our admonition. So I just gave you pieces of it. Previously in verse 10 of chapter 10, he says, don't complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So what happens if you complain? Well, in your complaining, you're rebelling against God, his goodness, his command. You're saying he's not good. You're saying he's not just. You're saying he's not sovereign. You're really dissing him. And he doesn't like that. So he raises his hand to destroy. We need to live in the fear of God. It keeps us from doing stupid stuff. So this stuff was written for our admonition. Therefore, we need to take heed, be on our guard, watch out, lest we fall, following the same example of disobedience. That's a New Testament verse written to New Testament believers who believed in Jesus, saying, you don't want to have happen to you what happened to Israel. And God gave us this wonderful, huge example of how people behaved in the Old Testament to show how he works. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament all over the place to show that it is still applicable for today. The ceremonial aspects, no, we don't do that. Moral code, character of God, the same. Holy Spirit was at work in them, Acts tells us this, but they rejected him, just like New Testament believers grieve and reject the Holy Spirit today. So I did a little brainstorming, someone helped me on this, what we grumble about. So the biggie is our circumstances. I hate my life. I remember I got together with one of my get-togethers from my college roommates half a dozen years ago. And he came in. He says, I hate my life. My wife hates me. My kids hates me. My dog hates me. My boss hates me. he just hated his life. And in subsequent years, things didn't really change much. So circumstances. So since I was just in 1 Corinthians 10, it made sense to think about two things that you can contrast. Israel in the wilderness, having God provide for them, seeing the presence of God, and complaining and whining. Like, if I got delivered out of Egypt, and I saw water come out of a rock, and food fall down from heaven, and quail just arrive by drones for delivery, I would be pretty content. I wouldn't be saying, oh, I want to go back to Egypt where we had leeks and garlic. They complained continually until God said, okay, I've had it with you. Is there a limit to God's patience? Yeah. 10 times, you're done. No, we're sorry, God. We'll repent. No, too late. I forgive you, but you're not going to get the blessings. That message needs to be in our thinking so we don't follow the same stupid example, and it's been eliminated. And we compare them with Joseph in prison. So I remember the day I counted up the number of chapters that dealt with Abraham and the number of chapters that dealt with Joseph. And I said, wow, there's more about Joseph in Genesis than there is about Abraham, the father of faith. Why is that? Well, God's emphasizing it. He could have just said, Joseph was in prison. And, then he became Pharaoh. He could have done one chapter to get us from in the pit to the pinnacle of Egypt. But we got a whole bunch of it for a long time. And I realized Joseph is just as much, if not more so, an example of faith as is Abraham. And what did Joseph have, according to what was written down? Just one dream of what God said. And he related it and got into all kinds of trouble. He had integrity. We're not told how he knew to have integrity, but he did. He needed patience. He got the guy delivered from prison, did the prophecy, but God was waiting till the perfect time, and Joseph was content. And then when he finally gets out, he doesn't take vengeance he kind of lets God take care of it. Paul in prison, think about him. In prison, for doing what's right, persecuted, stoned, whipped multiple times. He writes most of the letters in the New Testament. And he gives us the secret to contentment, which we're going to look at a little later. Amazing. He didn't spend any time complaining, as I can't find him complaining, about the circumstances. And he had some of the worst circumstances anybody's ever had. And we also have more about his life than anyone else in the New Testament except Jesus. So we also grumble about the lack of blessing. Oh, God's not blessing me. God's not, letting me bear any fruit. Of course, I might not be abiding and I might not be blessable, but who cares about that? We grumble about our disappointments. Oh, I was so looking forward to this and look what happened. I didn't get it. Isn't it terrible? I don't deserve to be treated this way. And then we consider those our friends who say, yeah, you don't deserve to be treated that way. The real friends are the ones who say, well, have you ever, in a sensitive way, have you ever considered why you're disappointed? And why God didn't provide that? Because my Bible says he always gives what's best when it's best, Psalm 84:11, and other spots, and we need to wait on him, Psalm 27. We grumble about pain. We grumble about the pain of loss. Remember, as I was reflecting on why I was experiencing pain over loss when my father died, I realized it's because I don't believe that God can provide what I had. And that's really limiting God. And then I kind of started reflecting on that. And God basically is the father to the fatherless. He can provide something better than what I had. We grumble about the lack of support or acceptance, even when we're doing wrong. Oh man, you guys don't support me. But you're doing what's wrong. Should we support you in that? Really? Is that what you want? I don't feel loved or respected or valued, even though I'm pursuing my agenda rather than God's, which is sin. You're not supporting me in my sin. Even when we're not being Holy Spirit-led in the perfect will of God, which is sinning, we will complain that we're not being loved and respected. God always loves you. He wants what's best for you. That does involve, Hebrews 12 tells us, discipline for when you are headed in the wrong direction. We actually expect others to embrace our standards rather than God's. And this is the whole inclusiveness of the church movement. Yes, we're going to accept people that God said we should reject because we are holier and better than God. It's being so deceived. The discomfort of change. Yeah, well, if you're not changing, you're dead, right? Everything that is alive changes. And we're actually supposed to be changed in one degree of glory to the other. That's the Christian life. We change. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's a daily decision out of Romans 12 to sacrifice the wrong stuff that's wrong on the altar, give it to God. Even the good stuff, give it to God. And then he can give you something that's even better. He can give you back what you give to him, or he can give you something better. We grumble about the consequences of our sin. Yeah, I hate it when I wake up with a hangover. Man, that just, why was I created like this? Why couldn't I just do what I want? Yeah, that's kind of silly. The consequences of sin are there to keep us from not sinning in the future. It's what's best for us. We grumble about the stress caused by pursuing our own agenda rather than God's. Oh yeah, I'm just so busy. I have all this stuff to do, and how much of that is actually God's will? He wants calm, abiding sheep that follow him. And then all is good. And we don't have to just get stressed out over stuff. It's like, God knows what's best. It's impossible to miss God's will if you're seeking it. So just some things I get murmured about. They murmured about, complained about Jesus. Because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. Well, he is. Say the truth, people object. They murmur against God. Numbers 14:27. This evil generation evil congregation who complain against me. Do you mean a congregation of believers can be evil? Yeah, God calls them that. In fact, most of the congregations that gather today are not pleasing in God's sight. How do I know that? Because they don't follow the scriptures as they are taught. They tell people what they want to hear because people need to have their ears tickled. They don't proclaim truth. And the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. Whoa, there's a consequence for complaining against God. We should take heed to that. The British are famous for phrase, and I actually heard it when I was, I think it was in Italy, and I heard two Brits over, I was on a line outside, waiting for a bus to go into Venice, or a campground, and someone asked who the person was, and the second person responded, mustn't grumble. You know, it's just like that was ingrained in the British psyche, and I think it's probably gone now. But evil people complaining against God died in the wilderness. Complain against leaders. We looked at this earlier. Aaron's rod, letting them blossoming and bearing fruit. God said that's going to happen. And then, thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. And the whole concept, context of this is Moses says, like, who's Moses or Aaron that you should complain against him? We're just doing what God said. So you're really complaining against God, and that God basically does not like complaints against people who are doing his will. And then, of course, we complain against others, particularly others who make us feel bad. So the word for complain here is grumble, complain, criticize, find fault. Here it's translated find fault. When the Pharisees saw that some of the disciples didn't wash their hands, they found fault with them. Nah, you're not washing your hands. It's funny thing is Jesus didn't get on your case for it, so maybe we shouldn't. Okay, the application from all this part is the corrective to complaining is to value what God values so that he gives what's best when it's best. Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. What's best? The good thing. And when it's best. So you need to embrace the relevant truth. So you can say, God, I'm feeling I need this. Or God, I'm feeling bad about that. You can tell him that. And then as you go through the scriptures, particularly the Psalms are great on this, Look for what the relevant truth is. Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Notice that, King James, sorry, I'll help him, I'll praise him for the help of his face. Sometimes God gives more of himself, not the thing that we want. And people who don't have a good relationship with God never quite get that. And how do you have a good relationship with God? Spend more time in the Psalms. I just had a couple of verses here. I was going to take this in a little different direction. I figured these are good verses. Matthew 12:36, we have to give account for every idle or unprofitable word that we speak. So that was from last week. So our grumbling, our murmuring, is literally in a cloud somewhere. Will be played back for us, and we're going to have to explain why we said it. And that's going to be a long day of judgment. It goes on for a long, long time. Biblical philosophy is speech. You find in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt, worthless, unprofitable word proceed out of your mouth. That would include gossip, complaining, grumbling, criticism that's unjustified. If you look at that on the bottom, if there are offenses, you need to teach, encourage, reprove, rebuke, reject. Along Matthew 18 and other passages. So there's, you don't just overlook everything and say, oh, all's well, wonderful. No, then you need to speak the truth in love, which is what, I don't want to move my thing, Ephesians 4:16 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for, two words here, necessary, appropriate edification. And the last place edification was used in is early, 10 verses earlier in the chapter, well, 13, where it said, speaking the truth in love, we edify or build up the body. So you want to have, if you're going to talk about stuff, you want to talk about what's good for the appropriate edification. I interact with this guy every now and then, who I guess was really burned by his involvement with church, and they would just quote scripture passages at him. Actually, I've known a number of people like this that kind of weren't at all relevant to his need, and the people who were dealing with were kind of insensitive to the Spirit of God. They weren't ministering or imparting or giving grace to him, which is the power desire to do God's will. They were just spewing off verses. So a little knowledge can be a dangerous thing. And he kind of threw out the baby with the bathwater, said, I don't want anything to do with these people anymore. So our speech should benefit others. And sometimes it's saying the hard things, but you have to figure out the right way to say it. That's what wisdom is, right thing and the right way to do it. Very next verse is, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Why is that there? Well, the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians is building us together into a temple, building together the body, getting the blocks shaped so they fit next to each other, and Satan is trying to disrupt that. And the Spirit of God gets grieved when we act self-centeredly and insensitively towards others. We're only thinking about ourselves. And then it's interaction with other members of the body that caused most of our grief and most of the things we're tempted to grumble about, which is why verse 31 comes in. Let all bitterness, oh, you disappointed me. You didn't meet my expectations. Well, were they God's expectations? Wrath, oh, anger, rah, I'm mad. Boy, how can you do that? Evil speaking, you're evil. Well, get rid of that. Put it away from yourself. Along with all ill will or malice. And on the flip side, be, I like the translation, benevolent. Bene is good, volent is to wish good on others. Tender-hearted or compassionate, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I should have highlighted a little word as. We forgive people, even if they don't ask us, for the basis of fellowship. So we don't just, you know, never say anything. We actually have responsibility to judge, as we looked at last week, and to help people become more like Christ. Any questions on that? It's a good passage on the biblical philosophy of speech. All right, come on. Okay, now for the, so just in case you missed it, grumbling, complaining, bad. Okay, contentment, good. Grumbling and complaining is because your values are not God's values, and you complain against him, and you're really, in that complaining, you're rebelling against his rulership in your life. So, Bill Gothard's definition is actually pretty good. Contentment is realizing that God has already provided everything we need for our present happiness. I added believing to it. It's embracing. It's not just the, oh yeah, God's provided everything I need. I believe that God will give me all I need to do his will. I don't know if Gothard links 2 Corinthians 9:8. He should have. He probably did somewhere. I just got his quote. We're going to look at this down below. It's like God will provide everything we need so we can have all we need to do his will. But do we realize that we already have everything we need to be content? Satisfied? But. Someone on Quora asked the question, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So they looked at the King James Version and they said, and they were serious. Does that mean that I shouldn't want or desire anything? And I said, I actually answered that one. Well, some of the better translations will say lack. So want back in those days was a lack. So you're not going to lack anything. God still wants you to do things, and it's okay to seek and chase after the things God wants you to chase after, and ask him for things and see if that's his will. That doesn't mean you never change your circumstances. In fact, God sometimes brings pressure to bear in our circumstances to move us out. Think of the nation of Israel in Egypt. God had to get them out of the comfort zone of Egypt. Even though the situation in Egypt was horrible, they didn't want to go. And then God made it even more oppressive for them. So they said, okay, now we want to go. So God has already provided everything we need. We just need to be looking for it. The bottom line down here on this screen. I always have all I need to do God's will. I just have to figure out what his will is. What does he want me to do? What does he want to give me? I'll believe him for it. I'll do what it takes. So Roman numeral 3a. My definition is contentment is satisfaction with the circumstances at the present, knowing that God has allowed the situation for my highest good. Romans 8:28. Now, look at what is underlined. The word knowing is a mental process. You have to know stuff. And when you get into your mind, that's where your values are. And valuing the fact that God has allowed this for my highest good. Now, Romans 8:28 is that character yields blessings now and in the future. This is borne out in two other passages that deal with the subject. Romans 5:3, written to people who are justified by faith. Therefore, we glory in tribulations knowing something. James 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing. You got to know some stuff. What do you know? Well, Romans 5:3 says that it yields proven character, and proven character yields blessing. James 1, 2 through 4, knowing that it produces perseverance, it's a character thing. Let perseverance have its complete work that you'll be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. All right, so God brings stuff in. 1 Peter 1, your faith is purified by trials. So we should be looking in when stuff comes in that we don't like, rather than grumble and complain and try to find something that, you know, causes us to feel better and escape, which is probably going in the direction of sin, we really should be figuring out, what is God trying to teach me through this? What does he want me to do? Sometimes the answer is, buck up, buckaroo, get under the load and bear it, right? Endure it. The scriptures are given, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. The last one is for discipline or training in righteousness. It's building the endurance to stay running in the marathon on the right track. The scriptures give that to us. That's why you need the scriptures. Knowing that God can change the circumstances, change the situation, change other people's hearts, change my heart, or he can give me grace to endure things just as they are. He can give me grace to endure it just as they are. Paul was told this. Hey, Paul, you know that request you keep bugging me about? Thorn in your flesh or whatever it is? I'm not going to take that away. My grace is sufficient. And Paul doesn't go, oh, man. He goes, I will glory in my infirmity that the power of God might rest upon me. So when we know that God allows stuff into our lives for our sanctification, our glorification, we really should have a little more of the aspect of bring it on rather than how do I run away from this? We will always have what we need to do God's will. We just have to figure out what his will is. So God, what do you want your servant to do? Show me and I'll do it. Application. This is a verse in the Bible. It's a command. It says, the Spirit of God, the verse before this, is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. The Spirit of God's at work in us to produce the desire as well as the accomplishment of what pleases God, which should also please us if we embrace God's values. And then Paul says, do all things, that's like everything, without complaining or disputing. The word is translated doubting in 1 Timothy 2:8. I like doubting a little better. The people who translate this disputing are looking more at the interpersonal reactions of the church. But basically, when you realize that complaining is a doubt in God's goodness, sovereignty, and justice, I'd like the doubt translation here. So I need to do all things without complaining or doubting that God needs it for my good, so that I may become blameless and pure, a child of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom I can shine as a light in the world. Let's go back and take a look at this. God wants us to become blameless. This didn't happen at the cross, FYI, just so you know. You got to become it. And you become it by following verse 14. And the word for pure is unmixed. You're basically not combining godliness with worldliness. You are a child that is sourced in God, and he wants you to be without fault. In the midst of a group of people that are around you complaining and disputing and grumbling and doubting, our world is increasingly crooked and perverse. We don't live in a Christian culture anymore. And if we are obeying God, we should shine as a light in the world. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. So when everyone else is complaining or grumbling, we should have a different perspective. And it should be because we believe that God allows it for our best. And maybe it's sometimes wiser to keep that piece of information to ourselves until someone asks, how come you don't get upset over stuff like that? How come you're not anxious over potential layoffs? Well, I kind of figure that, God gave me this job, and he gives me the strength to do it every day. And If he wants to take it away, that's fine. He'll provide something else for me. So I really don't have to worry. There's a great verse in the Bible that's a secret to contentment, and I believe that. And so I can have peace. What's that verse? Oh, I'm glad you asked. It should be on the next screen. If not, it's a couple screens down. It's not. It's on two screens away. He talked about the people grumble, complain, are those who are walking according to their lust or desires versus God's desires for us. What are God's desires for us? We looked at some of these in previous weeks. He wants us to demonstrate faith, trust in that he will do what he said he would do and reward those who diligently seek him. He wants us to trust in hope that he's going to reward and glorify us. He wants us to manifest love, doing what's in others' best interest and being loyal to him and them. He wants us to become holy and godly so he can bless us even more. And then we can be happy, contented sheep. So instead of walking according to our lust, we should walk according to God's lust, desires for us. Paul said, godliness with contentment is a great gain. We brought nothing into this world. We're not going to take anything out. If you have food and clothing, be content. Someone said if you have, what is it, clothing? If you wear shoes, you are richer than 75% of the population. I guess 75% of the population don't have shoes. And the same article said that if you have a roof over your head and food on your table, you are richer than 95% of the world's population. So us 5%ers complain about, we really need to redecorate that roof. What, macaroni and cheese again? All right. Be content. Could we really be content with that? Wow, we would consider ourselves so deprived. Those who want to be rich fall into desire, temptation, and snare, all kinds of foolish and harmful lust that cause destruction and perdition. Not exactly sure what perdition is, but it sounds really bad. It's actually disqualification from reward. The love of anything more than God, X, is a root of all kinds of evil. Original context, love of money. But it's the love of anything. Love of a relationship. Love of a position. A love of status. Any of that. Loving something more than loving loyalty to God results in all kinds of evil that will cause you to stray from your faith that God rewards. In your greed for more, the word for greed and greed for more, same. And you pierce yourself through with many sorrows. Our pains are largely self-inflicted because we desire the wrong stuff. Two people can be in the same situation. One person is there rejoicing in God's goodness to them. The other one is whining and complaining over the fact that they don't like what they got. They had the very same thing. So the application is actually the New Living Translation of a verse in Ecclesiastes 6:9. Enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. It's amazing. Great verse. Then they say, just dreaming about nice things is meaningless, vanity, a chasing of the wind, which is a theme in Ecclesiastes. It's nothing. It's a vapor. It's gone. It's like not going to happen. So doing God's will to get what he wants you to have is a different thing. But just delight in his goodness. Take a break from your pursuit of the worldly stuff to just reflect on, particularly at the end of the year, what has God given you? And I know most of your lives, God has given you really good stuff that you didn't have last year. And he's got good stuff in plan for you for the next year. A lot of which is going to result in or cause being caused by a change of your values and embracing of his word. Okay, here's the secret to contentment. Learn contentment. It's not something that happens because you accepted the fact that Jesus died for your sins. Paul, in prison, the Philippians are just renewing their care packages to him. They weren't able to get them to him before. And he's glad that it's happening because he's in prison. He can't just, you know, get something delivered by Amazon that he needs or Uber Eats. Yet he says, I don't speak with regard to need. All right? He's not talking about wants and desires. He's talking about basic needs, being hungry and suffering. No. So I'm really glad you guys are, you know, able to take care of me again. But I'm not speaking regarding need, because I have learned, this is something he learned, Paul had to learn this, in whatever state I'm in, New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, I don't know, to be content. Everywhere and in all things, wherever you are, be content. I've learned, again, this is a learning thing, to be full and to be hungry. So I think we're going to a buffet later. We'll learn to be full. We'll learn to be stuffed. We'll learn to abound. And I don't know how long it will be until we get hungry again. He's learned to both abound and to suffer need. Suffer need. The Apostle Paul suffered need. The Apostle Paul, who could actually heal the sick and raise the dead, suffered need. And the secret, what he learned, here's what he learned. I, you and me, can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ gives us strength through his grace to endure or enjoy everything that is good for us. Right? It's that's, and as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able, he's able, and he's willing. Any lack is on our part to make all grace abound towards us, so that we, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Okay. He's able to make all grace abound towards us. So what do I have to do to get it? Because sometimes I don't think I have all that I need. Sometimes I'm convinced I don't have all that I need. Sometimes I'm suffering need. The secret to the secret, if the secret is being able to do all things for Christ who strengthens me, the secret to getting more grace is submission. Real simple. It's humbly embracing God's will. Came up with some things that, little qualifiers, in holy devotion and trust. Holy means I need to be not like the world, not living in sin, not headed in the wrong direction. Devotion, be devoted to him, seeking his honor and glory, and trust, knowing that he knows what he's doing. I don't always know what he's doing. Right? That's really simple. And there's a verse that goes with this. James. Maybe I came across this first year I was a believer. Good verses. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The humble is the one who says, not my will, but thine be done. All right? Real simple. It's not false humility. Oh, I'm so terrible. All right. So you have a choice of God helping you. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men do to me. Another good verse out of Psalms. God resists the one who seeks their own will, but gives grace to the ones who do his will. I really should do a daily truth-based translation of the scriptures, but I don't have another lifetime. Therefore, if that is the truth, and it is, because we see it all through the scripture, whenever Israel or anybody else proudly does their will rather than God's, they suffer loss. And whenever they depend on him, they call out to him, he gives them grace. We submit to God. We line up under his will. The devil is going to try to prevent that. So the next command is resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? It's a whole thing about defense against dark arts. The basic thing is, you know, begone Satan, for it's written, thou shalt not, you know, worship, put the Lord God to the test, or whatever the counteract of truth is to his lie. And some of the folks I've known who have been most demonically influenced will resist us following Jesus' example. Oh, nowhere are we commanded to do that. Yeah. But wait, there's more. So, not my will but thine, resist the devil. Then we draw near to God. We approach him in worship and abiding. Quiet time is probably a good start for this. And then there's yet more. Oh man, I thought this was going to be easy. Well, secret of life, so it might be a little more complex. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, which basically means stop doing what the scriptures say is wrong. But wait, there's more. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded is only used one other spot in scripture. It's double-souled. It's earlier in James chapter 1. Purify is used, you know, to clean up your heart. It's not just enough to get rid of the external actions of your hands and feet, but you gotta change your values. Heart is where you make your decisions. The decisions are made according to our values. And do you value what the world values, or do you value what God values? Do you value what you grew up with, or do you value what you're growing in God to know? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. James 1 said, you're not going to, double-minded person, unstable in other ways, will not receive anything from the Lord. So not only do you have to draw near to God as you get closer to his holy requirements, you clean up your externals, you purify your internals, and then you embrace his will. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. All right, that's the secret to getting more grace, which is the secret to contentment. Simple obedience. No, you know, nothing too complex. Verse from up above, godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Future tense. Some people view it as an imperative, and I thought, yeah, when you translate it with shall, it's like you have to choose to be content. Yeah, I don't need that now. I can wait on God to provide that for me. So I think this is my last slide. Can you live a godly, blameless life without getting what you want? Yeah, I think if I really submit it to God, if he hasn't given it to me yet, it's probably because it's not best yet. It might never be best, but I'm okay with that because I am blessable and he will give me what I need, and as I desire the right things, he'll give me what I want. So, little thing to irritate you, have you sacrificed your desires to experience his perfect will? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all this that he's done for you, that you present, yield yourself as a living sacrifice, daily, ongoing, living, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's what your reasonable service of worship, depending on your translation of what you're supposed to be doing. Don't be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed, metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, that you might experience that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, which in my book means there's nothing better than that. So Joseph in prison, God's perfect will for him. Paul in prison, God's perfect will for him. Jesus suffering and dying in pain, God's perfect will for them. Does God's will for your life involve things that you might not like? Yeah, but I'm okay with that.
Yeah. But sometimes when we, you know, like encounter some unfavorable circumstances, you know, like people, they would say that, you know, you need to vent, you know, let the steam out a little. But, you know, but I've been like for 3 minutes, and then, you know, and then I will stop grumbling.
Okay, well, be careful of venting aloud. Proverbs 29:11 says, "The fool gives full vent to their anger. Wise man keeps himself under control." You can call out to God. You can tell God, "God, I don't like this. Please show me how it's good for me." So, yeah, we basically can train ourselves to have the wrong responses. And the world is really big on just venting, right? And then you don't change the way you think about it. So the next time you're faced with the same circumstances, guess what? You have reinforced an ungodly response. When that says, do all things without grumbling and complaining, after you vent, it's not in there. So I think it's Jesus. Okay, you could call this venting. He speaks the truth to the Father when he says, my spirit, actually he says to the disciples, is overwhelmed or troubled. Okay, he's being honest with how he's feeling. That's an okay thing. Venting in psychological jargon is, expressing it so you feel better. Just expressing something, does that change anything? It might help your emotions subside, but it's better to train your emotions so it doesn't bother you. Every time Paul, he did express his discontent over the high priest ordering him struck. But then when he realized it was the high priest, he says, oops. So when we hear things like God, read things that God calls into account for everything we say, we do need to give some thought to setting a guard on our lips so we don't say the wrong stuff. And yeah, it happens that we say the wrong stuff. But we need to be careful. Yeah.
So what is the difference between complacency, like I don't want to change, I'm just okay with what I have, rather than like contentment?
Okay, what's the difference between complacency and contentment? Complacency being, as she mentioned, I don't want to change and just okay as I am. You get the verses in Timothy, 6:22 or something. It says, chase after these things. You're supposed to chase after, strive for certain things. You cannot be complacent. You can't be a fatalist, just what it is. No, we're supposed to be chasing after God's will. We're supposed to be adding things to our faith. So I don't know how you can be complacent and running so as to win, 1 Corinthians 9. Run so that you will win. I don't know how you can be complacent when you are diligently adding to your faith the characteristics in 2 Peter chapter 1. I don't know how you can be complacent when you are chasing after righteousness, faith, love. So if you're doing God's will, you are loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What a person is doing who's complacent is loving the complacency. Right? There's no, God's not in that picture. Right? It's just, I'm just happy where I am. So, well, are you fulfilling the purpose for which God has you here on earth? What are you going to say when he says, so what do you do with the talents I gave you? Well, Lord, I know you're really hard taskmaster, and so I hit it, and here it is, never touched, never used. It's all yours. You wicked, unprofitable servant. Bind him hands and foot, and toss him into outer darkness. So, I don't see complacency in the scriptures like that. Contentment, yeah, it's one thing. Complacency, bad. Contentment, good, just in case you missed that.
Can you define gossip?
Can you define gossip? Yes, but I don't want to talk about it. Okay, so gossip is when you talk about other people that you really have no business talking about because you're not involved in the solution to whatever it is you're talking about. Gossip is, hey, have you heard the latest? Have you heard the juiciest? Have you heard about this? You see movies, two gals get together, and one says, okay, spill. What do you got? This it out. Why do we want to hear that? Well, what most of the stuff that follows that, tell me what you got, is putting someone else down, sharing in their misfortune, so we feel better about ourselves. Or there's gossip that is like, we have inside information, and I'll share it with you because that builds our relationship. That's not involved in building anybody up. Let no unprofitable communication proceed out of your mouth, only what's good for necessary edification that it might minister grace to the hearer. So show me where gossip ministers grace to the hearer. Show me how it's profitable. It just pulls people down into the wrong things. And it's normally sharing something bad about someone so we feel better about ourselves. So I'm sure other people have more eloquent definitions of gossip, but it's going to go, it's basically speech as opposed to Ephesians 4:29. Okay, last call. So if you get, if you desire what God wants, and you realize that He wants what's good for you, why should you grumble and complain about what He provides for you? And if you want more grace, what's the trick?
Submission.
Submission. All right, and these are God's promises, that He will give you grace, He will work it together for good, and it's the whole essence of our faith, that what God has said is actually good for us. Pretty simple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that You revealed Yourself to be an infinitely powerful, infinitely wise, and infinitely good God, who created us for a purpose, and is working out that purpose here on earth. And You have put us in environments that are not perfect, because we do live in a cursed world with fallen creatures. But You have also provided us with Your Spirit, Your grace, and Your body to enable us to live contentedly in the midst of any storm, because You are with us and we are trusting You. So thank You that we can be content with what we have, for You have promised You will never leave us or forsake us. We can always call on You and live in expectation of what You will do and see Your actions in our lives every day, like we gather to praise You for on Sunday. Thank You that we can trust You. You're totally trustworthy. Give us grace to shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We ask this for Your glory's sake and our eventual blessings. In Christ's name, amen.